Well, good evening, everyone. It's really such a joy to be here. I've been praying and looking forward to this weekend for a long time. And thank you, Harold, for that very interesting introduction. And there's so many things I'd like to comment to, but I don't think I will for the sake of time. But maybe a little explanation. I was in aerospace engineering for 15 years, worked on some nice projects during that time. And 18 years ago, the Lord led us into full-time work. I had worked 2 years part-time before then. We reside in Pomona, Kansas. I think Steve Price was the speaker last year, is that right? Steve and I are good friends. We only live 50 minutes apart, so we see each other quite often. Scott DeGroff is 50 minutes the other direction, so the three of us get together fairly often, especially for times of prayer. So we live southwest of Kansas City, about an hour. My wife and I have four children. We just celebrated our 31st wedding anniversary earlier this week, and married a lovely lady. I'm just so thankful for her. We have four children from 28 to 19, and our youngest daughter is a Chinese orphan that we adopted as a baby. And as Harold mentioned, I was going in now China for some time, and I would have taken a whole truckload of those little girls if I could. And so we got one. My sister also adopted a little girl from China. So China is a country that's very much on our hearts. All right, as was introduced, this weekend I'm going to be taking up the subject matter of messages from the prophets. Back in 2001, I started a pretty lengthy task of producing an Old Testament devotional commentary. A lot of the Old Testament commentaries that we have today that are in our circles are either a little thin or some of them are kind of mechanical, and I really wanted something that had a Christ-centeredness to it, a devotional content. And so what I've been doing is, since 2001, is going through the Old Testament, and I basically have been reading all the older brethren I can get my hands on and trying to bring the best gleanings into this commentary, because there's such a Christ richness in the writings that's missing today. And a lot of these books are out of print. So about 3 years ago, I studied the book of Jeremiah. There's a book on the table in the back. Actually, it goes along with tonight's message. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the subject matter of forsaking leads to forgetting. And the name of the book for Jeremiah is Forsaking, Forgetting, and Forgiven, which you get towards the end of the book. Daniel and Ezekiel are in final proofreading. And right now I'm studying the book of Isaiah. And one of the things that has become very apparent to me as I've studied these four major prophetic books is the unity and content. I feel the aching heart of God for his people. You just feel the squeezing of God's heart for his people that are wayward. And if Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel were before us this weekend, what would they have to say for the 21st century church? What would they have to say, especially for the church in North America? As I look around, I've traveled a good bit in Canada. I don't see a whole lot of difference between the spiritual state of the church in Canada as in the U.S. And if we're honest, there is a semi-comatose, lethargic state that has gripped the church. And in a lot of the church, the modern church, we lack the power, we lack the zeal, the adoration, the awe of God, a lot of things that made the New Testament church in Acts so powerful. And so what I'd like to do is just think with you this weekend in a way that we're just being very honest with the Lord, each one of us being honest with the Lord. I'm praying that the Lord will speak specifically to each one who's come this weekend. that there'll be something, there'll be quite a bit of application as we go through the scripture. And my prayer is that the Lord will have something for everyone here. All right, so if you would turn your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible. Only Psalms is longer. I found it quite interesting that Jeremiah's name means Jehovah has exalted, or Jehovah may exalt. That's the kind of connotation that it has. And as you go through this book, God mentions Jeremiah's name 130 times. Well, here you have a young man, as we'll see in a few minutes, called to very hard work. And so every time God was mentioning Jeremiah's name, he was saying, God will exalt. God will take care of this. God will lift up. And it was a constant reminder to this young man. That compared to the book of Ezekiel, where God only mentions Ezekiel's name twice in the whole book. Isaiah 16 times. We read in verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, Anathoth was one of the 48 priestly cities in the books, in the days of Joshua. There were 48 priestly cities, and Jeremiah is from one of those, and we understand that he was a priest, a son of a priest. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And so we learn that when Jeremiah was called, it was in the 13th year of Josiah, and that he also prophesied during the reigns of 5 kings. So after Josiah, you have Jehoahaz. He's not mentioned. Pharaoh Necho hauled him to Egypt. He put Jehoiakim on the throne. Then Jehoiachin was on the throne, and he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar took him back to Babylon and put Zedekiah on the throne. Jeremiah was preaching during that whole time. Now, the 13th year of Josiah would be 626 BC, which means that as Jeremiah is preaching all the way until Jerusalem is under siege and it falls in 586 BC, and then after the death of, actually the murder of Gedaliah, the governor that Nebuchadnezzar put in place, then Jews were afraid of the retaliation of Nebuchadnezzar, and so they ran to Egypt. Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. And not only did they go to Egypt, but they took Jeremiah with them. And as far as we know, Jeremiah died in Egypt, probably after around 46 years of prophetic ministry. How would you like to have a ministry where you're preaching for 46 years and basically your entire audience ignores you? That's a hard ministry, isn't it? Yeah, the preacher would say, yeah, that would be a hard ministry. It's interesting that he preached 40 years from the 13th year of Josiah until Jerusalem fell. 40 years, that's the number of probationary testing in Scripture. Now, I can tell you up front, I like numbers. I don't know an engineer that doesn't. In Numbers 1 through 40, when they're used metaphorically in Scripture, hold their meaning all the way through Scripture. And that gets me really excited, because here we have 66 books written by 40 different authors over about 1,600-year period, from authors from different geographic locations, social environments, and yet you see that kind of detail kept consistent all the way through Scripture. It tells us that the Word of God is God-breathed. It's but from one mind. And so 40 is the number of probationary testing. How long did the Israelites remain in the wilderness before God brought them into the Promised Land? 40 years. And so Jeremiah preaches to them 40 years, and then God took them out of the Promised Land, hauled them off to Babylon. And the plan was that Babylon, we read in Genesis chapter 10, is where paganism started under Nimrod. Mystery Babylon, the culmination of anti-God religion, was what will be apparent during the tribulation period under the Antichrist. That will be its full fruition. And so God, it was breaking his heart that his people were gripped by these idols. And so he said, all right, I'm going to take them back to Babylon where the idols came. I'm going to discipline them, I'm going to refine them, and then I'm going to bring them back to the land, and the idols will stay in Babylon. And you know what? That plan worked. The Jews never went back to idolatry after that severe chastening with the Babylonian exile. But they did develop another system that was just as bad, of legalism, which was apparent in the days of our Lord. So I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about Jeremiah's calling here, and then we'll get into this message that he gives, his first message. By the way, the 13th year of Josiah is when Jeremiah was called. I do not think that's an accident. The number 13, when used in Scripture, again, metaphorically, is tied with rebellion over and over again. Example, in Genesis chapter 14, we read of the Jordanian kings serving the Mesopotamian kings for 12 years, and then the 13th year they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of 13 in Scripture, clearly tied with rebellion. A little bit later, Abraham doubts God's word and takes Hagar as a concubine, has Ishmael. That wasn't God's plan. Ishmael, through the rest of Scripture, is used as a token or symbol of the flesh. And after that, God didn't speak to Abraham for 13 years. When he did, he comes before Abraham, he says, walk before me upright. And then in Genesis 17, God reminds Abraham of his covenant 13 times. God is a great counter. And when we see that kind of detail all the way through Scripture, Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews on the 13th day of the month. Judges, 13 judges for a time when the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. And so we get to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going to deliver 13 messages to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're in rebellion. He's called in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and I'm going to save another 13 for a few minutes later. All right? You'll have to stay awake to catch that one. All right? Verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is God speaking to Jeremiah. And he's coming to you, Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. I called you to a specific ministry. You are going to be my prophet to the nations. And how did this young man respond to this? Now, keep in mind that Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years old. This is the 13th year of Josiah's reign. It means he's 20, 21 years of age. Jeremiah and he probably knew each other. Jeremiah is a priest. He's probably 18, 20 years of age. He's about Josiah's age. And so Jeremiah says, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said unto me, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root up and to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. And I'd like you to just pop down to verse 19. He says, they will fight against you. This is who he's preaching to. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And so we see Jeremiah's commission in chapter 1. He was born a priest. That he would have entered into the priesthood. God says, no, I have something more important. I want you to be a prophet to the southern kingdom that are in rebellion and to the nations. And Now, if I was Jeremiah, I would say, you know, it'd be a lot easier to be a priest than it would be a prophet to the stiff-necked people, right? But that's not what God called him to. And one of the take-home points from this weekend is this. A believer who is in fellowship with the Lord, abiding in Christ, and in the good of their calling, is invincible and immortal until the work is done. And I believe that we can have that kind of confidence with the Lord. You don't have to fear anything when you're walking with the Lord. The worst thing that can happen is your life comes to an end. Praise the Lord. Then the armor hits the floor with a clang and we're in the presence of the Lord. It's a win-win. And so what the Lord is saying here, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. I am with you to deliver you. I am with you. That's why he told Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, sending Moses to face the most powerful man in the world that time, Pharaoh. And the Lord tells Moses, I will be with you. Later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, God tells Isaiah to tell the nation of Israel, I am with you, even in your rebellion, I am with you. They were walking away from the Lord, and the Lord was still right with them. And when they repent, they turn around, there he is. He never left. And so one of the huge blessings of knowing our great, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God is that whatever I go into, he goes into. He is with us. And so if I am walking in the Spirit, I'm abiding in Christ, and I have fellowship with the Father, and I believe those three things really are the same thing, just different persons of the Godhead, I really think that we can have this great confidence as we go through life that I have a victorious God. No one can take him down. And as long as I'm in his will, walking with him, according to my calling, I can have a great confidence and joy in life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I know when you get in the north, it's hard to get amens. In the south, you just go like this and you get amens right in life. I won't tell you where I was at, but I actually created a card. I was up in Ontario, I'll just say that. But I just created a card, amen. Boy, by the end of the week, I had the place rocking. Amen! The whole place was shaking. Anyway, Hudson Taylor, I think many of you know, is a pioneer missionary into China back in about the 1850s. Once he was asked by an undergraduate student at a training conference, are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? Hudson said, while sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your house because I was unconscious of the fact? We should never be conscious of not abiding in Christ. In other words, we should be so near to the Lord that there is never a time that we are conscious of being out of his presence. And then when he was asked where he got his strength for his day-to-day work, he says, every morning I feed upon the word of God that I pass on through the day, messages that have first helped me in my own soul. So the ongoing communion that he had with the Lord, sensing the Lord's presence, being in the Lord's presence, was really the strength, was the fortitude that allowed him to do such an incredible ministry. To forget the Lord and his goodness is the first step into a life of emptiness. And so I would just ask each one here, do you sense the presence of the Lord? Do you feel the abiding presence of the Lord? Do you feel communion with him? Are you spending time developing that precious communion with the Lord? We're not going to serve a God that we don't know. And we're not going to serve a God that we don't love. And so all these things, I think, are really tied together. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that God has predetermined, predestined these good works for us to walk in. That means that before time began, God not only knew me, he not only knew that I'd be making a decision for Christ, but he was so good to actually set these works ahead for me to do in his strength to bring him glory. That's such a gracious God, not only to save, but to sanctify and use to bring him greater glory. And so Jeremiah, you know, why call such a tender young man to this hard ministry? If it had been me, I would have picked Elijah, right? Call fire down on him, right? He calls a tender young man known as the weeping prophet. I forget how many times during the course of this book, the prophet is brought to tears. But I think that's the heart of God for his people. God is weeping. His heart is breaking over it. And so for a prophet to convey the tears to the people was what God wanted. All right, so as he goes on now, he's going to enter his first message. The last part of chapter 1 is really kind of a preface to the first message. It starts in chapter 2. I want to give you 4 forsakings in this first message, which I really believe sets the tone or the tenor for the entire book. He starts by giving 4 forsakings. So in verse 16, God is speaking, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. And so the first forsaking is a forsaking of affection and devotion. God had given his people so much. He established a covenant with them. And now they were turning away and embracing false gods. And it made God jealous. It was angering him to see his people do that. So if Jeremiah was before us today, Paul says twice to the Corinthian church, these things in the Old Testament are written for our understanding. They're written for our learning. And so if Jeremiah was before us today, would he have a similar message for the 21st century church? And I think he would. I think one of our problems is that we are forsaking the Lord in our affection. Ephesus did it, right? We read that in the when you get into the book of Revelation, the 7 letters to the churches, the first one's Ephesus. And the Lord says, you got good doctrine. And I would say, generally speaking, the brethren have good doctrine. By the way, I did not grow up in a New Testament assembly. I grew up in a liberal denomination. I never even knew the brethren existed until I was 22 years old. It was like one of the best kept secrets, you know? And so I know it was such a great privilege to see these truths. We have 2 Bible studies in our home on Wednesday night. I'm taking a group through Church Truth, 4 families, and we're halfway through it. And they sat around the table with their mouths open in awe. They said, we've never heard this teaching. We've never seen this before. What does that look like? I'm hungry for it. And I think that's the way the church is in general. There's such a lethargicness, and we've moved away from the truth of God's word that a lot of believers are just stuck. They don't know where to go, where to turn. Well, I think the first thing is do we love the Lord? The Lord told the church at Ephesus, I've got something against you. You're doing good works. You got good doctrine, but you don't love me like you used to. You're not my first love anymore. And he says to that church twice, repent. Do the first things. And so I would just ask tonight, what do you glory in? What is it that you talk about? And as I look back over my life, there's been clear things that, I glory in. And I've seen the Lord pull those out one by one. There was a time in my life I loved fast cars. And the Lord convicted me about that. I had a 71 Mustang. Oh, it was such a nice car. And the Lord convicted me on that, and I bought a 1982 J2000 1.8 liter 0-60 in 5 days. I mean, it was such a change. And but the Lord convicted me of that. And there was a lot of other things that I could say. I was passionate about it, and those things displaced my affection for the Lord. And so that's just be honest with the Lord. What is it that we glory in? What is it we talk about? You know, this thing in our mouth, the tongue is really the tail of the heart that wags out of the mouth, right? What's in your heart comes out your mouth. The things you talk about are really what is on your mind and what you really esteem. So let's just think about this together. What is it that we really glory in? What is our affection in? What is it that we're really devoted to? I was working with a couple of marriage counseling about 4 months ago, and it became pretty obvious to me after a couple of sessions that it was really a spiritual problem. And so I took the man out to lunch, and we were eating lunch, and I said, I want to be careful not to mention his name. I said, I've got one question for you. Who do you love more, your wife or the Lord? He didn't even hesitate, my wife. I said, that's the problem. That's the problem. Your marriage will never be, because if I asked your wife that, she would say the Lord. The young people never marry someone that loves you more than the Lord. It won't work. Because as you love the Lord, that means you're going to love His Word and you're going to do what He says. That's the sticking power in marriage. My wife and I, 31 years of marriage, it has been tremendous experience, wonderful experience, because the Lord is at the center of our marriage. And if He wasn't at the center of marriage, I'm sure we'd be a statistic and it'd probably be my fault, you know, just to be quite honest. But because of the Lord, it's just been a tremendous, wonderful experience. But if we love our spouse, if we love our children, if we love our jobs, if we love anything more than the Lord, we're going to have spiritual problems. And the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, they were embracing false gods. Later in chapter 3, he says, you're like setting along the roadside and you'll just embrace any lover that comes by. That's how God felt about it. You don't even care. You'll embrace any of them. You're too time of me. You just don't care. He tells, in the second message, he tells the southern kingdom, I'm more angry with you, Judah, than I am your sister, Israel. Israel didn't fake it. They were embracing gods under every green tree. They were blatantly idolatrous. But the southern kingdom still had this religiosity. They were still coming to the temple and doing their sacrifices. And they were still keeping their feasts. And they were still looking at the temple like a good luck charm that was going to save them from the Babylonian takeover. Everything was about things and not the Lord. And they yet were still embracing idols secretly. But God knew it. I mean, can you imagine those of you who are married? Can you imagine the pain of your spouse being unfaithful to you? But wouldn't it even be worse is if they were you were living in the same home and they knew that you knew all about it and you acted like nothing was wrong? Wouldn't that even be worse? And that's what Judah was doing. And so it was breaking his heart. His people were committing, they were adulterous. They were committing abominations with these false gods and idols, and it was just wringing out God's heart. Pop down to chapter 2. Listen to the tender language. I'm studying Isaiah. Isaiah starts out very similarly. Now this is God speaking. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord. Isn't that incredible? That's our God speaking. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 16, he likens Israel to a newborn baby girl cast out into the field, left to die, still in the blood, navel not cut. And he walks by and he has pity and he picks her up and he cleans her up and he nourishes her and she grows up into a woman. And he says, when it was a time for love, he made a covenant with her. By the way, that word in the Hebrew is dov. You only find it 7 times in Scripture. It's always from the masculine to the feminine, and it means a boiling pot of passion. That's the word God uses to speak to his covenant people. now's a time of love. And so God has, he's an affectionate God. He's a God with a big heart. He's a God who wants to have communion with his people. He's a God that loves to communicate and have prayer and to speak to his people. You know, I think of my own marriage. If Brenda and I lived in the same house and we just got busy doing things and we never talked, I don't think our marriage would be very good very long, right? It's communion and it's companionship. That's what makes a marriage wonderful. And those are the things God wants from his people. So how much time are we spending in communion with the Lord? Communion is word, meditating on his word, in prayer. Until a few years ago, prayer was the weakest part of my Christian experience. I'm glad to say it's a lot stronger now. And I can thank several people for that, showing me the way of prayer. One of them is my wife. My wife is a prayer warrior. I've learned a lot about prayer from her. All right, so God, he's just so tender here in the way he says in verse 6, when we were in the wilderness and you were with me, there was nobody saying, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? They knew who God was. I mean, they could see a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God was raining manna on it. His presence, his intimate presence was very obvious. The problem now is God was gone from his people. They didn't even miss him. Isn't that sad? And I think that can happen in the church. I think we can get into a check-the-box Christianity and not even know that the Lord's not among us. Not even sense that his presence is gone from us. The second forsaking is in chapter 2. It says, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And do you remember the song that Mark led us in? We sang that tonight. I was like, wow. Did you know what I was speaking on? 2 Peter. Peter talks about false prophets as clouds that have no water in them and wells that don't hold water. No satisfaction for the soul. And so what the Lord is saying is, you have forsaken the fountain of living waters. Everything that you need to have, you have a joyful, powerful, full life. You've turned that aside and you've gone for the empty wells. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So the first forsaking seems to be tied to our affection and our devotion. The second forsaking is satisfaction. What is it, believer, that satisfies your soul? What gives you joy? Is it the Lord? Is our satisfaction in the Lord? I was at a teen camp a few years ago, and I was talking to one of the young men, and I was asking him, I couldn't tell if he was a believer or not, so I was asking him, you know, what kinds of things he was doing. He says, well, most of my time spent gaming. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, by usually 10 or 10:30 at night, I got to soak my thumbs in ice water from gaming. I said, seriously? I said, you spend hours every day doing that? He says, oh yeah, that's great. And you get sore thumbs from it? He says, oh yeah. And it's easy to get pulled into these things, right? That have no value for eternity, and yet they bring joy to our soul. And there's so many things I think that believers can get caught up into that gives them a sense of satisfaction. Gives them a sense of delightment, a sense of joy. I visited one house, some believers, and first thing she said is, it was a Christmas season, she said, I've got 277 or something nativity scenes in the house. And I almost said, why? But that's what brought her joy and satisfaction. So in the private witness of your own heart before the Lord. What is it that you really derive satisfaction from? What is it that gives you joy and delightment? And that might be a warning sign, really, as to what is causing a cloud between the Savior and yourself, if that's the case. And by the way, we all have them, right? There's all to different degrees these things. And that's why I think it's just a great message for us to consider that Jeremiah gives the Southern Kingdom for the church today. Then in verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves in that you have forsaken me? So this is the third one. The first, forsaking in affection. The second, forsaking in satisfaction. In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. Well, what way did they choose? It says in verse 18, and now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria and drink the waters of the river? And so God had shown his truth, his way to his people, and wanted them to walk into it. It was his word, his law for them. And instead, they detoured and they went to Egypt and they went to Assyria. He's talking about foreign alliances here. That's what they hoped to have security in. But they had to step off of the way. They had to reject his revealed word to do that. Now, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, these are good symbols of the world in Scripture. And so the third forsaking is forsaking the word of the Lord for worldliness, or what I'll say is humanism. And is that affecting the church today? It's hard. I know some of you saints are older than me, but from what I've seen in the last 40 years, it's just amazing, the changes. Even my own brother, he's in a liberal denomination, and I hear the things that he's saying now, and I'm thinking, how could, and he's a believer, but how could my brother put aside the word of God and now be so entangled in humanistic arguments and be led from the truth? It breaks my heart. And it breaks the Lord's heart when his people, over humanistic arguments, are leaving what's the truth. And then probably there's no greater example of that than the gay, the homosexual agenda, now being widely embraced by a number of those in Christianity. Well, we can't embrace and call good what God says is an abomination. He hates it. And I'm talking about behavior, homosexual behavior. So we can't use humanistic arguments in order to detour what God has told us is right. It's his way. Now, verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you. Boy, that's the truth. God, he loves us too much to leave us the way we are, and if we're going to err, there will be correction. And your backslidings will rebuke you. Now, this is the next 13. Okay, so Jeremiah is called in the 13th year of Josiah. There's 13 messages that he's going to live to Judah. The word backsliding occurs 13 times in Jeremiah. The Hebrew word here is meshubah. And out of the 13 occurrences of Jeremiah, there's three Hebrew words, and they're only found 18 times in the entire Old Testament. So that's pretty significant that 13 of the 18 are found in Jeremiah. Now notice it doesn't say backslidden. It says backsliding, and this is important. Often we use terminology like, oh, they're just a backslidden Christian. Don't do it, beloved. That terminology is never in Scripture. Backsliding is an active choice to reject the truth. There's no status. In other words, you can't be static. If God has presented a truth, we either embrace it and walk in it, or we reject it. Backslidden has this idea that, oh, we've come to the state and we're just here, we're away from the Lord. No, it's an active rejection of the truth. It's not static. For a child of God to actively reject the truth, that's very grievous to the Lord. And so backsliding, and it's that way, it's translated 13 times, backslidings. I'll speak on Isaiah tomorrow, and there's a different word that's translated 6 times in Isaiah's messages, backward. But it's the same idea. They turned away from the Lord. Then the fourth forsaking, that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you. The first forsaking was an affection. The second forsaking was in satisfaction. The third forsaking was the way of the Lord or his word over humanistic arguments. And the fourth forsaking is reverence for the Lord, fear of the Lord. And that's something that the church needs to awaken. A lot of the music, a lot of the terminology that we use today, I think, is dishonoring to the Lord. It takes God off the throne and brings him down to where he's like our buddy, talking to the Lord very casually. Well, when the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire, I think he meant it. When I was trying to find a cover design for the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is kind of a hard book to get a nice cover design, right? You know, a slaughtered animal with bleeding out on the front doesn't really sell books. So we probably looked at over 10,000 pictures, and finally I came across this, and there's someone out on the table, this picture of a mushroom cloud. You know, this burning, this man-made pillar of fire and then the mushroom up top, and so we just used the bottom part of it. And there's this intense fire. It's a man-made fire. But none of us would ever walk into that. We'd be consumed. We'd be eradicated. Well, that's man-made. How much more intense is the holiness of God? John sees the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1, and he falls to the ground as a dead man. Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees God's mobile chariot and the glory of God. He falls to the ground as a dead man. Daniel, he sees the glory of God. He falls to the ground. He has to be touched twice by an angel to get the strength again to even get his cognitive abilities about. These are some of the closest men to the Lord there are in Scripture. And when they saw the glory of God, they were overwhelmed. And so we need to be careful that we don't bring God down to our level and think of him as a buddy or... Actually, in Scripture, whenever it talks about we are his brethren, we are his friends, it's 100%. But Scripture never talks about God being my friend or the Lord being my brother. In other words, the Spirit of God was careful to make sure that we're brought up to his level, because positionally in Christ, that's where we are. But we don't bring him down to our level. Mm-hmm. And so this is a constant, and that's one of the blessings. We need reminders of the glory of God. That's one of the beauties of the head covering. It's a constant reminder of the glory of God. We need reverence for the Lord's name, reverence for who he is. Israel had lost that. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. What's the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. We can't even get a foothold in ontological reckoning, the reason for life, without bringing God into it. So God is at the center, and fear of the Lord is where it starts, to where we can make sense of life. And so Israel had lost their fear. We'll see tomorrow. The southern kingdom told Isaiah, well, tell the Lord to do it. Let's see if he can do it. We don't believe he can. Can you imagine God's people ever saying that to the God of the universe? And so these forsakings lead to forgetting. Now, when I say forgetting, I'm not talking about forgetfulness. Brilliant people can be forgetful, right? Albert Einstein, one time, he got done. This is when he was at the... advanced studies at Princeton. He got done at the university and he couldn't remember his home address. He had to call the dean up to find out where he lived. Thomas Edison one time, he had a tax bill due. He was a terrible bookkeeper. He saw it on the desk that was due today, so he went down to the bank, stood in line, and got up to the counter and said, "I'd like to pay my taxes," and the man said, "Okay, what's your name?" He forgot his name. Thomas Edison forgot his name. And he went down the line asking people, "Do you know who I am?" This is a true story. And on the way home, he found somebody who could tell him, but then it was too late. He ended up having to pay a fine. So brilliant people can be forgetful. But what we're talking about here is when we start these forsakings, it leads to a choice of forgetting. And so I want to encourage you, whatever it is, whenever you make a conscious decision to forsake a meeting of the church, forsake a prayer time, forsake your morning quiet times, that's where it starts. And as you start those forsakings, before long, you'll forget. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. And I desperately think this is a message that the church needs to listen today to. Excuse me, look at chapter 2 now in verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? In other words, how many of you are married? You brides think you would have forgotten your wedding dress on your wedding day, your wedding gown. Not likely, right? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Not likely. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Days without number. I can't even think of a day would go by when my wife and I didn't talk to each other. But if days went by and there was no conversation, it'd be a real problem, wouldn't it? And so God is saying, there's a real problem here. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, they have forgotten the Lord their God. They forgot him for days without end, and the continual forsaking led God's people to forget him entirely. And boy, we have such a great God, amen? No, we need a louder amen on that. We have such a great God, amen?
Yeah.
Yeah, good. I can't think of a greater God that I would want to give my life for, a greater God to serve, a greater God that deserves anything that I can give him, my time, my resources, and so forth. And so, my wife, we took a walk this week, and she says, "I'm still beating out Sunday's message." I said, "What?" And she was reading my devotional on Judges and Ruth. She said, "We made this application." I didn't remember it, which is happening more and more these days, of the fact that Ruth went out and she was blessed in Boaz's field and got all this barley, but then she had to go beat it out. And so it's like that a lot of times with messages. If you hear a preacher, take good notes, then go home and meditate on it, beat it out, and really search for what the Lord has for you out of it. So let me just review these 4 points again, the four forsakings. The first one was an affection. The second is in satisfaction. The third is in his way or his word, especially replacing it with humanism. And then the fourth is not having a reverence for the Lord, an awe of the Lord, a fear for the Lord, reverential respect for the Lord. And if we go down this route of forsaking, then we end up forgetting the Lord. And he's too good of a God to let that happen. Amen? Amen. Father, we just want to thank you for recording these words for us. Lord, it really touches us to see your affection for your people. Lord, it touches us to see you use such tender words to express your love for your people. And Lord, it moves us to see your heart ache when your people turn away and forsake you. Lord, we would pray that you would never let us do that. Father, we would ask you to do whatever it takes to turn us back to you, that we would never forsake and forget you. We always want to have you at the forefront of our thinking. We want to know your abiding presence. We want to be walking in the Spirit. We want to have a powerful, fruitful, joyful life that would make you proud and bring you glory. So, Father, to this end we pray, ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.